Tape recorded message number two, number TL-206. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this study, I expect to bring an introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans. I have been dealing with the epistles written by Paul during the Acts period, before the great dispensational change of Acts 28:28. 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle he wrote, has been dealt with. 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle he wrote, has been dealt with. 1 Corinthians, the third epistle that he wrote, has been dealt with. 2 Corinthians, the fourth epistle he wrote, has been dealt with. I have just finished dealing with the book of Galatians, all of which take on the character of the Acts period. And now we come to the greatest of all epistles, the book of Romans. Greatest of all epistles in the New Testament. There is more truth here for everyone than in probably any other single book. More subjects are dealt with. But Romans was written to save people. It was not written to these people in order that they might be saved. It was written to a people who were believing, who had faith in God and who had trust in God, and it was not written to provide a plan of salvation. Now, many people believe that the plan of salvation can be found in the book of Romans, and because they find such things in it as Christ died for our sins, they think that that's the gospel. But the gospel doesn't concern my sins. And the gospel does not concern the fact that someone died. There were others died there at Calvary that day. The gospel is concerning God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to find in the opening statements of the book of Romans. And it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the Acts period, and you would remember that about 6 months ago, I gave a study on New Testament time periods. Now, these periods were eight in number, beginning first with the earthly ministry, 33 years in length, from Bethlehem to Calvary, the resurrection of Christ, I should say. Then that ended the earthly ministry and brought on the Acts period. After the Acts period came the dispensation of grace, beginning with Paul's great declaration in Acts 28:28. Next was is to be the kingdom of God. That's next in order, but God will assume sovereignty. He will speak from heaven, and you and I are going to know what it is to live in a world that is governed by God. Now, following that will be the great testing it should be, having been privileged to live under the kingdom of God for almost seven centuries. Those who've enjoyed this and appreciated it, they should be tested. And then comes the great testing, commonly called the Great Tribulation. And if anyone's afraid of that, it's just because they don't have the proper faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm getting a little weary of these people who are just scared to death and they tremble in their boots every time anyone says the Great Tribulation. I want to see this Great Tribulation. I want to pass through it. I want to see what takes place in it. And I know that I'll measure up to it because I have the guarantee written in the Word of God that he who can qualify as a believer in this dark day, he who can qualify as one with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and maintain that faith in this dark time, he'll have no problem passing through the short period of the great testing, the great tribulation. That's followed by the second coming, resulting in the parousia of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, what men commonly call the millennium because they put all the stress on the X period, on the time period, but we put all the stress on the personal presence of Jesus Christ. This followed by another period of testing, the little season, and that followed, of course, by the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the book of Romans does not belong to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It does not deal with what he said while he was upon earth. It does not deal with what he did while he was upon earth. It does not take up his miracles, and outside of declaring that Christ died, it's just about all it tells us about him. And if we were going to try to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in him, the first question that we would ask after having read that Christ died for our sins, the very first question was, who are you talking about? And so on. Of course, we happen to know, because I heard this from my mother's lips and I heard this from my father's lips, but I heard it in Sunday school. And when the time came that I came face to face with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I had quite a background of knowledge concerning him. But there are others who are totally illiterate concerning Jesus Christ. And to tell them Christ died, they'd say, well, who was he? A lot of people have died, so who was he? Now, at Acts 28:28, the salvation-bringing message of God, a message which heretofore could only have been given by divine heralds. You see, in the Acts period, if you heard the gospel, you didn't get it by reading Thessalonians. You didn't get it by reading Corinthians. You didn't get it by reading Galatians. You didn't get it by reading Romans. In the Acts period, if you heard the gospel, you had to get it from a divinely commissioned man, an apostle, a herald. He had to give it to you by inspiration. The message would completely and totally fit your need and be a communication from God. It brought men under a frightful responsibility. It would either be a saver of life or a saver of death. For the Apostle Paul tells us in the 10th chapter of Romans, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And you cannot believe in one of whom you have not heard. And then he says, how shall they hear without a herald? Well, today we cannot believe in one of whom we have not heard. And the more we know of him, the more we have to believe. And the more our faith piles up and the stronger it becomes as we fill this in and fill that in, till there's no chinks left in our army for an enemy spear to get through. And yet today we can say that we can hear without heralds. He who will pick up the Gospel of John, and he who will read it meditatively and carefully, we'll find in it the record that God gave of his Son, which God declares that that book was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. But that was because the salvation-bringing message of God was made available to the Gentiles, and God guaranteed that they would hear it. That is, it would get through to them, and it did get through to them, because when God told John to write, what he was writing was the salvation-bringing message that men could believe, and believe without seeing, believe apart from any miracles, simply believe and have life through his name. But in the Acts period, they could not hear without a herald, and no one could herald except he be sent. And that word sent there is the word apostello. I have every place you find this word apostello in my Bible, I have it circled. Every time it's translated sent, or however it's translated, and down below it I have the Greek word apostello. And I always think in the fullness of meaning, as I wrote in one of the issues of Seed and Bread, what does apostello mean? And it means to commission with authority, to do the thing that you're commissioned to do, not to go beyond it, just to do the thing that you're commissioned to do. And they could not herald except they be commissioned. And this was going on at this time, and the book of Romans was not to take the place of these divine heralds. The book of Romans was not to take the place of the apostles. The book of Romans was not to bring their ministry to an end. The book of Romans was written for a purpose, and that purpose will draw out as we trace through every verse and not try to pick something here. I have friends that often say to me, well, what does this mean? Well, that's about like you would pick up a bolt from the floor of my garage. And you'd say to me, what's this? And I'd say, well, I don't know what it is, but it looks like something dropped out of my car. I don't know what bolt it is. I don't know what you'd call it. I don't know where it belongs. I remember one time that I found a bolt on the garage floor, and I carried the thing to the garage. And I said, this dropped out of my car and something's apt to fall apart. The mechanic said, yes, that's such and such, and he named the bolt, and he got his little creeper and he crawled into the car and he said, well, that must have been an extra one. That's one that somebody dropped at the factory and it just didn't work its way out because it's in there and it's tight. And I was happy about that. But when you put it in this place, and he showed me the actual place that it belonged. I was well satisfied, and I never given another thought hardly from that day to this. And yet a bolt, when you find it, how it worried you, how it distressed me to think that something was falling out of my car, and if I drove very far, that something would break down and might even involve me in an accident. Because the first thing you think of is maybe this fell out of a part of the steering gear. And so you can take a thing apart from its context and never understand it. I could have spent the rest of my days in confusion worrying and maybe wouldn't even have ever been happy in driving. But once I got it in its place and saw where it belonged, and it was just an extra one that some assembly man had dropped probably when he was putting the car together, then everything was perfectly all right. That's the way it is with nearly everything in the book of Romans. Just put it in its place, and the great big difficulty that someone worked up, the great big problem that someone worked up, immediately disappears. And oftentimes the explanation is so simple that they don't want to receive it. Oftentimes they've worked out in their mind some esoteric, some mysterious explanation of something that they just don't want to see, the simple explanation. Because they would like to keep the people believing that they've got their eye to God's keyhole and they see things in passages that no one else sees. And yet when you put them back into context, all the difficulties disappear. And so to properly approach the book of Romans, we have to consider its dispensational position. Probably Paul was one of the first men to ever write. There are those that think that James, I mean in the New Testament times. Remember that at the time that Paul wrote Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John had not been written. The book of Acts had not been written. Ephesians, Timothy, none of these books had been written. As far as we know, no book had been written when the Apostle Paul, urged by the Spirit of God, took his pen and wrote 1 Thessalonians. And I've already shown you how that 1 Thessalonians gets quite a bit of its character from the period in which it was written, the Acts period. We've shown you that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In these, we found many things hard to understand. We admit that. We do not say that we made every word plain. But at least we could go through it and we could face up to these things. And 1 and 2 Corinthians gets its character in the Acts period. Now we have just finished our study in Galatians. And I trust that all who are listening to these study in Romans, that will come up in Romans, will have followed me all the way through the epistle to the Galatians. Because we've shown forth its dispensational character. And now let's look for a moment at some of the things that show forth the dispensational character of the book of Romans. Paul is anxious to see these people. He declares himself to be an apostle, a positioned apostle. Called is positioned, or designated, or named by God. And this book of Romans written at a time when there was not only Paul was not just the apostle, there were others in Jerusalem. In fact, in the Acts period, any man commissioned of God to do anything, that man was apostello, and as such could be described as a commissioned one. And therefore, when we try to limit it to the 12 spatial apostles and maybe add Paul as the 13th one, or we try to limit it, just remember that any man in the Acts period who had a divine commission, whether it was to herald the gospel, and he may have only done it once, but he had to be commissioned to do it, whether it was to teach the word, or cast out a demon, or heal the sick, whatever he was commissioned of God to do, he was an apostle. Now, all apostles were not equal, all were not the same, but every one of them, every herald, had to be commissioned, and commissioned as such, it made him one who was God-commissioned, that is, an apostle. The Acts period was a time of apostles. It was a time when everything that could be called Christian centered and headed up right in the men who were called apostles. This is the Acts period, and that's why you find it. But you'd say Paul called himself an apostle in Ephesians. Of course he did, for he was commissioned to write that epistle. He's not writing it as the one who was commissioned in the Acts period to go out and herald the gospel among all nations. He's not writing it as the commissioned one to the Gentiles. He's writing it as the one who was commissioned to write that epistle. And if he was not commissioned to write it, he had no right to write it. He had no authority to write it. And so when a man declares himself to be an apostle, this is not some permanent office in which now and then he does some apostling, if I may coin a word. May sound funny, but we'll just coin one. It was not an office. It was a commission. And once the work was over, the commission was gone. And then God could recommission him again for each work that he did. Now, the second thing I would call your attention to is in verse 11, he says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Now, in any understanding of the word spiritual, it has to be understood as something that comes direct from God, and there is no mediation in between. I mean God in Christ now. And it comes direct from God in Christ, the deity, with no mediation in between, then it can be called spiritual. People use this word very loosely. They use it very carelessly. I remember the Jehovah Witness that stood at my door, and he tried to tell me that the resurrection of Christ was spiritual. I said, what do you mean spiritual? He said, define the word spiritual. He said, well, if you were there and I couldn't see you, you'd be spiritual. I said, I think you mean I'd be invisible, not spiritual. Anything that's spiritual, and we get the meaning of this word, not from religion, not from religious use, but we get the meaning from the Bible where it spoke of the Israelites who drank spiritual drink, and that was the water that came out of the rock. You see, the process by which we get water is that it always comes down from the skies. Well, you may drill a well and get it, but it had to come down the skies and get in the earth, or it wouldn't be there, you see. And there's always a process by which we get water. But if it came to us without any such process, no clouds, no rain, no evaporation, nothing like this, no cool winds to chill the vapor into raindrops, none of these things, then we could call it spiritual water. And the Israelites, that water was real. But nevertheless, it's called spiritual drink. They ate the spiritual food because we get our food usually by the process of growth. Either the cattle must grow, the chickens must grow, the lambs must grow, and the vegetables must grow. We plant the seed or we mate the animals and we get the calves and so on and so on, and that's the way that food is produced. But when it comes direct from God, when there's been no seed planted and nothing grew, no development, then it could be called spiritual food. We use the word spiritual very carelessly. We just throw it in front of everything. And if some fella is very sanctimonious, and if he acts like he's carrying some great burden upon his shoulders, and he never smiles, we say, oh, he's very spiritual. What you mean is he's very glum. What you mean is that he's got a lot of maybe Uriah Heep humbleness humility. The word spiritual means something direct from God. Now, Paul had materials that were direct from God, and he wanted to impart unto them some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. You see. Now, as you go on, and I'm just going to briefly go through this, when you get to 2:17, he said, behold, you are called a Jew. You are denominated, named Jew, and positioned as a Jew, which shows very plainly that it was the Jews in Rome that this message was directed to. You can't get away from that. It's just there all the way through that this was directed toward the Jews. Well, that's not strange, because when we get to the third chapter and the first and second verse, Paul will say, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? This was the real thing. Peritome, the real thing. And he answers, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the word committed means entrusted. Entrusted. E-N-T-R-U-S-T-E-D. That's what it means. The word oracle means that which speaks, whether it's a man or whether it's a book. An oracle is that which speaks, and it's supposed to speak wisdom and speak truth. That's what an oracle is. And to the Jews had been entrusted the oracles of God. Now, if before this time 1st and 2nd Thessalonians had been written to Gentiles, I believe, if 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written to Gentiles, if Galatians had been written to Gentiles, and now if Paul is writing another epistle to the Gentiles, well, let me tell you, then there's something wrong here altogether. It does not mean that Romans is Jewish. I've never said that, and I never will say it. It does not mean that there is no truth here for me. I have learned as much in the book of Romans as any one book in the Word of God. Any one book in the Word of God, I have learned just as much in the book of Romans. There's some things I wouldn't possibly know and couldn't understand. It was not for the truth that I have found in the book of Romans. I just simply say that this was entrusted to Israel, to the Jew. And God entrusted to them. Here it would be the believing Jew, of course, to whom this was entrusted. And yet, to a certain extent, the situation in Rome was this. At the time that this was written, there were 50,000 Jews, and we've got the Roman population statistics to demonstrate this. There were 50,000 Jews living in Rome, and 100,000 in what we now call Italy. 100,000 in what we now call Italy. Now, Dr. R.C.H. Lenski, a scholar, Lutheran scholar, whom I greatly respect, and the reason I respect Lenski is because he always sees the problem, and he puts the problem down. He doesn't ignore it. I don't think he always solves it. Sometimes he just solves it on the basis of Lutheran theology. He just solves it on the basis of what his American Lutheran Church believes. And that's all right. But I have great respect for his scholarship and the research that he's done. And Lenski says that there were at least 25,000 Jews in Rome who believed that this time, at the time that this epistle was written, that would make half of the Jewish population in Rome believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this time, there was not any clear-cut line of distinction between Jews that believed and Jews who had not yet believed or did not believe. God knew it, and God could see the distinction, but men couldn't see the distinction because these 25,000, if Lenski is right, out of the 50,000 who had put their faith in Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, well, here's the difference. The 50,000 as a whole would have said, we are looking for Messiah. But out of that 50,000 said, he's come, and we believe that Jesus, who was crucified in Palestine, is the Messiah. And this will be demonstrated. This will be made plain. And they were just waiting for that. But there was no clear-cut line of demarcation. They continued in the same synagogues. And, of course, the books they had to read were the Old Testament. And now Paul is going to write to them, and every one of them. Not only this 50,000, but the 100,000 who were out in Italy, who would quickly be touched by anything that took place. And when Paul writes this to the Romans, I do not believe that he's limiting his words only to those who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing to every one of them, beloved of God, there in Rome, every one of them. It does not mean he keeps quiet about Christ. It does not mean that he keeps quiet about Jesus. He does not do that. He'll bring him right in. But we've got to understand this, and we're going to fully appreciate the book of Romans. So, this would demonstrate that when Paul says, behold, you are denominated a Jew, and so on, and says such things as, thou, therefore, which teacheth another, thou, you, as we would say it, for the name of God is blasphemed among the nations through you, he says in verse 24. Now, when we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, he will say to these people, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? You know, even though I am a Gentile, not a Jew, yet I am a Gentile that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I have a Christian background, I'm not making any great thing of that, but because I have a biblical background and a Christian background, I know quite a bit about Abraham. My goodness, I remember reading every detail of him in Foster's story of the Bible. And because I didn't tell me all I wanted to know, I'd get my father's Bible. And after having read it in Foster's Bible, which gave it in a simple, childish outline, I could understand everything it said about Abraham in my father's Bible. And then I'd read about Isaac in Foster's story of the Bible. I was just a boy, 7, 8 years of age, 6, 7, and 8. I loved to read. I had a retentive memory and could remember everything that I read as a rule. And so because I wanted to know more, I would go to my father's Bible, and in the course of reading about Abraham, I'd read all about Isaac, and so on. And I did this. I did this with David and Goliath. I just didn't want the short story. I wanted the whole thing. And then, of course, this kind of passed out of my life as I got older and lost interest in it. But lo and behold, I found out that just as soon as I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of these things suddenly came back to me. I really hadn't forgotten a one of them, and they just piled out on me. I did not need to learn these things anew. When I actually became a Bible student at the age of 18, I didn't have to go over them all just to find out the very first facts. You say Abraham, and I can tell you a lot about him. And some of the first sermons that I ever gave. As you know, I began my ministry when I was 19 years of age and had not been a believer more than just a few months. Some of the first sermons that I ever gave were just based upon my knowledge of the Old Testament stories, as I could begin to see the application that these had to my faith in Jesus Christ and to the need of others for faith in Jesus Christ. And so we know, but the Gentiles of the Acts period, I mean the pure Gentiles, mention Abraham, and there would only have been a very few indeed. And those few would have said, yes, he was a great man among the Jewish people, wasn't he? Don't they trace their ancestry back to him? That's what the average educated Gentile might have said. It'd be like we might mention Disraeli to the average person today. Say, Disraeli, well, that sounds like a Jewish name. Who was he? Reason is that they never studied Disraeli. Very few would know that he was Britain's great prime minister, and of course a Jew, but nevertheless Britain's great prime minister, honored and respected and so on, who did such great work in a most difficult time for the British nation, the British people. But the average person wouldn't know this because they just don't care. Now, just remember at this time, there were no books. You couldn't buy a small book on the life of Abraham. You could go up to the synagogue and maybe get the scrolls of Genesis. And if you could read the Hebrew language, or if it should be written in your language, you could follow it out. But to speak about Abraham to Gentiles and call him our father, that just does not fit. And Romans 4:1 is enough to show that these things were written, and that they were written and entrusted to Jews that believe. Now, in chapter 7, a chapter that's given more difficulty, I suppose, than any other chapter in the book of Romans, and yet this whole thing is based upon, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, this matter of knowing does not have to do with either head knowledge or heart knowledge, whatever you want to call it. It has to do with an experimental knowledge. To really understand this, just remember that the Bible says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Now, this is the idea of knowing. We've never had any connection like this with the law. The law, we were not under the law. We wouldn't know what it is to have been cast out of a place where we couldn't keep it, even though it was still binding upon us, and yet we were so far from it that we just could not keep it, or anything like that. And Paul says, I speak to them that know the law. Then when he gets to chapter 9, he's telling about all of the privileges of his kinsmen, writing to them. And he says that these are Israelites, to whom, and the idea pertaineth means to whom belongs the son place, not the adoption, but the son place. And the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promise. Whose are the fathers? The fathers belong to Israel. And of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed in respect to the eon. And so he goes on to deal with Abraham in this, and Isaac, and Moses, and so on, and quotes in the Old Testament things that would not make a message to the Gentiles. And then when he comes to chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, You're not my people, there shall they be called the children, the sons of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, that is, a residue, shall be saved." He says, "For he'll finish the work and cut it short in righteousness." Because a short work, that's a conclusive and concise work, will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, all the way through, the burden here is upon Paul's great desire for the people of Israel. His burden for them. They haven't been cast aside. He's going to say in chapter 11, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Oh, he says, "God forbid. I'm proof of that," he says. "I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Israel had not been set aside, not in the least. He goes on to tell the state of Israel then. Now, it is true that when he comes to chapter 11, verse 7, he says, "I speak to you Gentiles," because he was the apostle of the Gentiles. Always speaking to Israel first, for his commission was to herald the word, and he was God's commissioned one to the Gentiles, and as such was the only man that had the right to offer the salvation of God to any Gentile in the Acts period. I know there's some that won't think that that was right, but that's the way that it was. That's the truth. He was God's commissioned one, apostolos, God's apostle of the Gentiles. He's going to magnify his office. And he tells these Gentiles, "You haven't got the big place. You're not the tree, you're just a branch. And you've been grafted into the wild, you're just a wild olive branch that's grafted into the good olive tree." Now, he's not speaking here about dispersed Israel being brought back to the nation of Israel. Not in the least. But he does say here that something is holding it up. And in verse 25, he says, "I would not have you ignorant of this secret, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that a partial blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness," that's the full number, "of the nations be come in." You see, at Acts chapter 10, God did visit, he paid a visit to the nations to take out of them a people for his name. The first little company to ever be brought out was Cornelius and his household. And then no more are brought in until Paul begins his ministry. And then wherever Paul went, after he had finished his main work of preaching to the Jew first, he could turn to the Gentiles that were at hand. And he finally came to a place where he had no more place in those parts. There was just no place left. And that gave him the right to visit Rome. Now, yet these Gentiles were just grafted in the good olive tree. There was not to be a great number of them. We don't know very many of them. We know Cornelius, we know Sergius Paulus, and we know Titus. And that's the only three that we know. But they were a part of this full number of the Gentiles that God were going to use in a very specific way. And yet the time would come when all Israel shall be saved. Now, I know that there are people that would take that and make that to mean every Israelite that's ever lived and died, and every Israelite that is now. What is Israel? Why, you say, it's just a lot of people. That's where you're wrong. You could still have Israel. Yes, you could have Israel if there were no people, because God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now, I don't think he's going to do that. You know, if we would talk about saving something where no people are involved, oh, let's take a great engineering feat like the Panama Canal. And if the Panama Canal was in great danger, we'd talk about saving the Panama Canal. We'd talk about it. Of course, you couldn't save it unless you kept the people who operated it and all the rest that goes with it. Now, you see, Israel had certain things of the greatest possible value. Everything that makes up Israel, that's necessary and essential to their being an Israel of God, not one bit of it is going to be lost, not one bit. Whether it's covenants, our laws, our temple site, or the priesthood, yes, Elijah shall indeed come and restore all things. And everything about Israel that makes up Israel is going to be preserved in the sense of salvation. Now, Israel is to be saved. Now, when you go on into the 12th chapter, Paul would say, as we have many members in one body, that's the human body, and I do have many members, and you have many members. All members have not the same office. That's true. The eye sees, but if I get a speck in the eye, the fingers have got to work to get that speck out. I write what I see, but I almost sure have to have the hands and the fingers and the arm for writing. Every member has a different office. So he says, we being many are one body in Christ, and they were one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And he says, having then gifts differing according to grace that is given to us. See, some had the gift of prophecy, and that made them prophets. And some had the gift of ministry, and that made them ministers. And some had the gift of teaching, and the gift was in what they taught. And some had the gift of exhorting. And lo and behold, some had the gift of giving. And I don't know what we would do if there were people that did not have that grace today. But it's not given as a grace today. But men can develop it. You see, he that ruleth with diligence, there's no rulers over us today, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, and so on. This sets forth the dispensational character of Romans. Now, we're going back, and in our next study, we're going to begin with Romans chapter 1. We will take a look at every verse. There'll be places where I will say to you, I do not understand just what the apostle means here. There will be places where I will say, this is not clear to me. There'll be places where I'll say to you, if you're going to try to get every bit of sap out of this, like some people might try to do out of a maple tree, you'll kill the tree. There'll be places where I'll say you just can't milk this completely dry. You cannot do it. There's some of these things that we cannot understand now, but you'll find that most of those things probably would not be of any great help to us right at the present time, even if we did understand them. So we can still wait. But in our next study, we'll begin these lessons in Romans. Well, I see my time is up. It has been my joy to teach you. I'm thankful for the opportunity, and may the Lord bless the word to your hearts and minds. So we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.